the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ has not become obsolete. The preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, of the death of the Son of God, the preaching of the precious blood that flowed from Calvary has not ceased to be effectual. There are those who still love it. There are those who still believe it. There are those who still trust him. Men today would persuade us that the preaching of the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ is out of date, that the preaching of the cross is old-fashioned. There are those who would persuade us that Golgotha was only the scene of a martyr's death, that the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary was only an example. There are those who would persuade us that the Christ of the cross and the Christ of the present are different. There are those who would lead us to believe that the cross actually is only a religious relic, something to be worn about the neck as a good luck charm, or perhaps as an emblem of superstition. But this does not move me from the cross. It only leads me to study the cross more carefully, and to preach it more sincerely, and to hold to it as the wisdom and power of God Almighty. The cross of Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. It may be foolishness to men. Paul said to them who are perishing, the preaching of the cross is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it's still the power of God. And the cross of Jesus Christ, I say, is the essence of the Bible. The cross of Jesus Christ is literally the voice of God to men in this day. Now, the cross is not without its mysteries. The cross solves many difficulties, but the cross creates other difficulties. In the cross of Jesus Christ, there is life, but in the cross of Jesus Christ, there's death. There is honor in the cross, and yet at the same time, there is shame. The cross is wisdom, but to some, it's foolishness. The cross is gain, but at the same time, it's loss. The cross pardons, and at the same time, it condemns. In the cross, you'll find strength and weakness, joy and sorrow, glory and shame, love and hatred, hope and despair. In the cross there is grace, and yet there is righteousness. The cross was the humiliation of Christ, and yet it was the exaltation of the Son of God. The cross is Satan's victory, but it's also Satan's defeat. And the cross is the gates of heaven, but it's also the gate of hell. I want to look tonight at the cross. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I want to look at the cross as the divine proclaimer and interpreter of the things of God. The cross, someone said, is the dictionary of the entire universe. In other words, the cross, the interpreter. I've divided this message into four parts. First of all, the cross is the interpreter of man. By means of the cross, God Almighty has brought out for all to see what is really in man. Someone said, in the cross, God has spoken. Yes, but in the cross, man has spoken too. In the cross, man makes an unconscious confession. He makes a confession of his real feelings toward God. At Calvary, man makes an unconscious confession of his real feelings toward the authority of God, toward the holiness of God, toward the law of God, toward the character of God, toward the love of God. You'll turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23. You'll see that at the cross, The counsel of God was at work. I do not deny that. In fact, I preach that very emphatically. Peter said in Acts 2, verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." It is true. The counsel of God was at work on Golgotha's hill that day. When Jesus Christ the Lord died on that cross, the counsel of God, the determinate counsel of God, the purpose of God was at work. But it was man who erected that cross. It was man who drove those nails in the hands and feet of the Son of God. It was man who plunged that awful tree in the ground. It was man who stood there and watched him suffer for 6 hours, bleed and die, and when he cried, "I thirst," plunged vinegar into his mouth. It was man who laughed at him and mocked him and said, "You trusted God, let's see if God will have you now." It was man who walked about the cross shooting out their lips and crying, "If you be the Christ, come down from the cross." Man nailed Jesus Christ to the cross at Calvary. Crucifixion was the death of the outcast only, the Gentile outcast. Stoning was the Jewish death. Crucifixion was the Roman death. And they cried, "Crucify him." Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And they said, "Crucify him." And crucify him meant let him die the worst kind of death. That's what they were saying. The Gentile death of crucifixion means that he's not merely an outcast from Israel, but he's an outcast from the rest of the world as well. He's an outcast from the whole human race. That's what crucifixion meant. Stoning was the Gentile death. Crucifixion was the Roman death. And crucifixion was the death of death. And crucifixion was the worst of death. And when they cried, "Crucify him," they cried, "Let him die the worst kind of death. Let the outcast be cast out from the whole human race." So at Calvary, man speaks. The cross interprets man. The cross at Calvary draws away the mask of pretended religion and pretended morality. And the cross of Calvary reveals man's soul full of hatred for God Almighty. Now, I know men today will say, "We do not hate God." Then what does that cross mean? Men say, "We do not hate God." Well, what does the cross mean? Love? Hatred? Or indifference? Love doesn't demand the worst of death. Indifference does not demand the worst of death. Only hatred demands the worst of death. It's hatred that demands crucifixion. You say you have no right to judge us. I don't judge you. The cross judges you. The cross interprets what is in the heart of the sinner. The cross is the public declaration of man's refusal of God. The cross is the public declaration of man's hatred for God. The cross is the public declaration of man's denial of his need for a Redeemer. What think ye of Christ, men and women? Man's answer? Let him die the worst of deaths. What think ye of Christ, O generation of men? Let him die the worst of deaths. The cross interprets man. Man hates God. Man does not hate his God. He hates the living God. Man does not hate his Lord. He hates the living Lord. He hates the God who is revealed in the Word. He hates the God who is revealed in Christ. Christ said, "He that hath seen me had seen the Father, and they said, crucify him. Show us the Father. Show us God, and we'll be satisfied. He that has seen me hath seen God. Now, men, what think ye of God? Crucify him. We will not have this man reign over us. Let him die the worst of deaths. The issue between God and men is not the offense of stealing a watermelon. The issue between men and God is not the offense of one day telling a lie. The horrible, terrible offense between God and men is that when God revealed himself in the person of his Son, they nailed him to a cross. And the blood of Jesus Christ is not only on the hands of Pilate, the blood of Jesus Christ is on the hands of every son of Adam. The blood of Jesus Christ is on the hands of mankind. The blood of Jesus Christ is on my hands and your hands, and God's going to hold us responsible. What think ye of Christ? Crucify him. Secondly, the cross is not only the interpreter of man, but the cross is the interpreter of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, the character of God can be seen in many places. Turn to Psalms 19. Blessed is the man who can see God in all things. Blessed is the man who can see God in the morning sunrise. Blessed is the man who can see God in the falling, gentle falling rain. Blessed is the man who can see God when the snow covers the world. Blessed is the man who can see God as he walks through a field and by a stream. Blessed is the man who can stand on the beach of a large and great body of water and see God. Blessed is the man who can see a tornado or a hurricane or a storm and see the hand and power of God. David said in Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where his voice is not heard. Creation declares the power and the wisdom of God. The law, the holy law, declares the righteousness of God. How holy is his law? How pure is his law? How perfect is his law? How right is his law? The covenant of redemption declares the purpose of God. And the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ declares the love of God. God so loved, he sent his Son into this world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But all of this is only the beginning. It is not on creation's morning that we see God the plainest. It is not on Sinai's mountain as the thunder rolled and the lightning flashed and the glory of God was revealed and the law was given. It's not even at Bethlehem's manger as the star over the manger pointed to the virgin's child and the wise men and shepherds worshipped him. It's not even at Bethlehem that we get the full interpretation of God's character. It's at the cross. It's at the cross. There we see the power of God. There we see the wisdom of God. There we see the love of God. There we see the holiness of God. There we see the justice of God. At the cross, the songwriter said, at the cross, that's where I first saw the light. That's where the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there at the cross by faith I received my sight. I saw God. I saw God. In the cross you see the love of God. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Here is the greatest demonstration of love there has ever been. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But greater love than this is the one who lays down his life for his enemies. And God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's the way we see and perceive and understand the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us. There's the love of God. Here's the greatest demonstration of love. Here is love stronger than shame. And oh, the shame of it all. You could take the most innocent, moral woman in this congregation and strip all of her clothes from her and shave her head and whip her down the main streets of this city, and she wouldn't experience 1/10,000,000 the shame that Christ experienced when he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Not 1/10,000,000. It's impossible for us to even consider or contemplate what shame Christ knew. He who knew no sin, he who had no sin, was made sin. Oh, the shame of it. But his love was greater than shame. His love was stronger than suffering. Our Lord Jesus Christ, now some of you have suffered. I don't know much about suffering, but some of you do. Some of you know what it means to suffer. But our Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know 1/10,000,000 of the agony and distress that he suffered in his soul even before he went to that cross. For he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And the blood came through the pores of his skin. He, in the garden, on his face before the Father, before he went to the cross, was going through such agony that the blood flowed from the pores of his skin. He made his soul an offering for sin. But his love for you and me was stronger than all the sufferings of Calvary. And his love was stronger than hell. Hell couldn't defeat it. The grave couldn't defeat it. All of the forces of hell, all of the demons, and all of the devils of the universe could not keep him from Calvary, because his love was stronger than the forces of hell. At the cross we see the love of God. At the cross we see the wisdom of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. The wisdom of God is revealed at Calvary. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks sheer nonsense, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. How can God both punish and reward at the same time? You learn that at Calvary. How can God Almighty be both just and justifier at the same time? You learn that at Calvary. How can God both condemn and save the sinner at the same time? Condemn his sins and save his soul. You learn that at Calvary. And at Calvary we see the holiness of God. Surely. Now, preacher, surely God will deal mildly with sin when it's laid on his own son. Surely God will ease the penalty. Surely God will spare the beloved. No, God spared not his own son. I don't know anything about the severity of righteousness when it comes to that point, do you? I don't know anything about that. Only God, the infinite holy God. How severe, how holy, how perfect is the righteousness of God, who will deal with sin so strictly and so strongly and so powerfully as to spare not his only beloved Son. When we look at the righteousness of God as interpreted by the cross of Christ, we see that God is holy. God is holy. His love hath no weakness. His love hath no indifference to right and wrong. His love is a righteous love. The cross interprets God. And then thirdly, the cross is the interpreter of the law of God. The cross tells us that the law is holy, just, and good. The cross tells us that not one jot or tittle shall pass from that law until it's either fulfilled or until every transgression receives a just recompense of reward. When you go to Calvary, what is the message from Calvary? What is the message from the cross? What do you hear at Calvary? Do you hear this? God will show mercy. Well, that's the message that comes from Calvary. But there's another message I hope you didn't miss while you were there. And that message comes forth just as strongly. God will punish sin. God will punish sin. The cross announces the power of the law, the strictness of the law, and the vengeance of the law. And he who most honored the law is the one that the law refuses to let go when the law got him in its grip. And the one who honored the law most, the Son of God, when he was made sin for me and for you, the law compelled him to suffer infinite suffering. It's the law that condemned the Son of God because he was numbered with the transgressors. It's the law that erected the cross and nailed him to it because the law demands death. It was the law that afflicted him and put him to grief because the law says the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Now men think of God's law as being too strict. Men think of God's law as being too severe. They even hint that Jesus Christ came down here into the world to modify God's law and give us salvation obtained by an obedience to a whittled down law. But God at the cross says no. The law remains the same. See that cross? See my son on that cross? This answers the man or the woman who would preach and teach salvation by works. God says the law shall be honored and justice shall be satisfied, even when it comes to the death of my own son. And then, my friend, last of all, the cross is the interpreter of the gospel. What is the good news? The word gospel means good news, glad tidings. What is the good news? When the shepherds heard the angels announce, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Be not afraid, we bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord." That was good news, wasn't it? When the Virgin Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and they said, "What shall be his name?" And Joseph spoke up and said, "His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The angel of the Lord stood by me, and the angel of the Lord said, Fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary to be thy wife. That holy thing which is conceived in her is the Son of God, and thou shalt call his name Joshua, Jesus. God is our Savior, for he shall save his people from their sin." That was good news. When John the Baptist, 30 years of age, one of the most powerful preachers recognized by even King Herod as being a servant of God, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, a man whom all Judea went out to hear, when he stood that day by the Jordan River baptizing men with the baptism of repentance, and he saw Jesus Christ walking toward him, he cried out, "This is he! Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is the one
of whom the Father spake.
This is the one for whom I am the forerunner. This is the one for whom we love. It was good news. And then when our Lord Jesus Christ, after journeying through the cities of Judea, through Capernaum, working great miracles, came home to Nazareth. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read the scriptures. And he selected a place found in Isaiah 61, written about the Messiah. And he opened the book and read before those thousands of Sabbath day worshipers, "He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath anointed me to heal the brokenhearted. He hath anointed me to preach deliverance to the captives. He hath anointed me to preach recovery of sight to the blind. He hath anointed me to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he lifted up his eyes, and he said, "This day, this grand and glorious day, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence." That was good news. But my friends, it wasn't until the cross was erected on Golgotha's hill. It wasn't until the Son of God spread his hands and received the nails. It wasn't until the spear was thrust in his side. It wasn't till the blood was shed and the sacrifice was complete. It wasn't till Jesus Christ cried from that cross, "It's finished! It's finished!" It wasn't until then that the good news was complete. God in Christ reconciled the world unto himself. There at the cross, peace was made. There at the cross, reconciliation was sealed. There at the cross, my sins were forgiven. There at the cross, the debt was paid. There at the cross, the ransom was given. There at the cross, my soul was saved. That's good news. I don't know what churches preach that do not preach the cross. "For God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross." I don't know what ministers preach who do not preach the cross. "For I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." It's not the babe of Bethlehem who redeemed my soul. It's the Christ of Calvary. It's not the healer of the Judean hillsides that saved my soul. It was the Christ of Calvary. It's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. God said over here in the book of Leviticus, he said, "I have given you the blood upon the altar." It's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. Take the blood out of your hymn books, you take salvation out of your songs. Take the blood of Christ and the cross out of your message and you take salvation out of your sermon. Take the blood of Jesus Christ out of your prayers and you've got no access to God. For he opened for us a new and living way through the veil by the sacrifice of himself. You take the blood out of your message and out of your gospel, and you've got no gospel, and you've got no hope for sinners, for he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Call it old-fashioned, call it first-century doctrine, call it obsolete if you want to, but you'll find that the song of the redeemed in glory is this: "Who are these clothed in white robes, and whence cometh they? Thou knowest, these are they that have come out of great tribulation, and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And they cried, and they sang the song unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Unto him be glory There's nothing shameful about blood. Our flag has remained in freedom over this nation because some people were willing to shed their blood. To shed their blood. Every time that you buy steak or roast at the supermarket, blood had to be shed to make it available to you. When one of your loved ones is involved in an automobile accident and they rush him to the hospital and take him in the operating room for surgery, the nurse will run down to the blood bank and she'll bring up three or four precious life-saving bottles of liquid. It's blood. And oh, as they hang that blood up there on that instrument and put the blood needle into the vein and that precious liquid begins to flow in, that doctor says he'll live now. He's getting blood. Nothing shameful about blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And brother, I'll tell you, the spiritual life of the sinner is in the life-giving blood of the Son of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, though he were crucified. Thank God for the blood. It cleanses, it redeems, it forgives, it atones. Blood's precious. Let's sing in closing tonight, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain." 222. I want you to stand with me, and as Ronnie comes and leads us, and sing all these verses of 222, "There is a fountain."
There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners blood beneath that blood lose all their guilty stain, lose all their guilty stain, lose all their guilty stain, and sinners blood beneath that blood lose all their guilty stain. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, oh my, let's see, wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away. We say to sin, Lord.